Beloved congregation of the Lord, we have had many series of sermons here, and one of the benefits of doing series of sermons, which means you work your way through a whole book of the Bible or a section of a book, is that it gives us a sense of continuity. We know what's coming next week. And another benefit is for your pastor, that it forces your pastor to preach on texts that sometimes are not so popular, or other texts that are very difficult to interpret and to apply, and you wonder what it has to do with life today. And as we go series by series, we sometimes have to deal with some very difficult topics that cannot be avoided when you do series. 4.5 years ago, we were doing a series on the book of Genesis, and we got as far as the death of Abraham. And from there, after some time, we went to the book of Revelation. We were there for quite a while. And now, today, we want to return to Genesis and pick up where we left off that 4.5 years ago, in Genesis 25. And as you know, in Genesis, we have the unfolding of the Lord's redemptive history that is all leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next event, the next person in that redemptive history is the person of Jacob. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 24, Abraham, in his old age, sends his entrusted servant Eliezer to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia. Children, maybe you remember when the servant arrived at the well outside of the city, he prayed to God that God would show him which woman would be Isaac's wife. And God showed him by her actions. And the servant responded in worshipful thanksgiving. And the woman God chose there that day was Rebekah. And after being invited into Rebekah's family home, that servant reviewed everything that had happened with Rebekah's brother, Laban. And the servant then asked Laban and his father, Bethuel, if he could take Rebekah back with him to be Isaac's wife. And Laban and Bethuel agreed to send Rebekah back with Abraham's servant. And after a long journey, they finally arrived back in the southern part of Canaan where Isaac lived, and Isaac saw them coming, and he went to meet them. And after the servant had told Isaac everything that had happened, then Isaac took Rebekah and married her. And in chapter 25, it opens there by stating that Abraham had another wife who bore him 6 children, and after some time, Abraham sent those sons away from Isaac toward the east. And then in verses 7 to 11, we are told that Abraham died and was buried by his sons, and that God blessed Isaac, who lived by the well Lahairoi. And you also have there in the beginning of the chapter the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's other son. Well, today we're going to pick up this story again, beginning at verse 19. And our text today is Genesis 25, verses 19 through 28. I'll just read you several verses so we get a taste of the thread here. Verse 21, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Verse 24, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And verse 28, "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob." Well, this is the history of the fact that Jacob and Esau are born. And we'll see that it is an answer to prayer. Secondly, that they have different personalities. And then finally, we're going to look at Paul's commentary on this section of Scripture. What does Paul in the New Testament have to say about all this? Jacob and Esau are born, an answered prayer. Now, chapter 25 does not follow chapter 24 chronologically. In fact, by the time Jacob is born, Abraham is still alive. Our text begins with, "These are the generations of Isaac." Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. That phrase, the generations of, here means the descendants of. So what follows here in Genesis 25 and following are the records of the descendants of Isaac. The record begins with Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. We don't know how old Rebekah was at the time of her marriage, but we do know that Isaac was 40 when he took Rebekah to wife. And what we know about her, she's the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian. And that Bethuel was the youngest son of Abraham's brother Nahor. So that meant Isaac is really getting married to his cousin here. And marrying relatives was very common practice in the ancient world. That was not unusual at all. Paddan Aram is the region of northwest Mesopotamia, what would be today modern day Iraq. Rebekah is identified as the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And at the time that Rebekah left her home, it seems like Laban, her brother, was the most influential person in the household. But what happens? Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah, and they have no children. She doesn't get pregnant. Then it says in verse 21 that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So like her mother-in-law Sarah, Rebekah is barren. And there were no medical treatments to help her. There were no fertility clinics, no in vitro. They needed to rely totally on the Lord to enable her to conceive and have a child. And so Isaac, realizing that the covenant promises made to Abraham, his father, meant that Isaac must have children, he entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Entreated the Lord means that Isaac prayed and pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And we learn in a few moments that they didn't have any children until he was 60. So they must often have wondered together. What happened to God's promise to Abraham? Your offspring shall be like the sand of the seashore and like the numbers of the stars. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here, Isaac and Rebekah have no children. What happened to that promise? And yet here, we have an example, don't we, of a husband pleading with the Lord for the wife he loves so dearly. It's a beautiful aspect of a believing, a Christian husband and his loving service for his wife, to plead with the Lord for your wife. Here, Isaac is pleading because she was barren. But husbands, we may plead with the Lord for our wives, for whatever her burden is, for whatever it is that she needs. Let us be often pleading with the Lord for our wives. For 20 years, there can be no doubt that Isaac and Rebekah prayed to the Lord. They were helpless. And you know something? Helplessness is good for us when it causes us to turn to the Lord. When it causes us to cry out to the Lord. And yes, we know God is sovereign, and He still wants us to bring all our requests to Him in prayer. That's not just in the Old Testament, that's in the New Testament too. Philippians 4 verse 6, we make our requests known to Him. And when we make our requests according to His will, He promises to answer them. And certainly, for Isaac and Rebekah to be praying for a son was in God's will. That was God's covenant promise to Abraham. And as with everyone who prays, Isaac and Rebekah had to wait on the Lord. And in his own time, at his right time, the Lord was entreated of him. That means God answered Isaac's prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Finally, she became pregnant. But all was not rosy. Verse 22, the children struggled within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. So during Rebekah's pregnancy, she felt unusual movements in her womb because the children were struggling together within her. And that Hebrew word for struggling refers to violent shoving. So more than just the usual movements experienced by an expectant mother. More than just a baby kicking. And Rebecca was deeply perplexed at the movements in her womb. It was more like a struggle going on than the normal movements. And at this time, she had no idea that there were two babies in her womb. And as a result of what she was experiencing, we read, Rebecca went to inquire of the Lord. It's another one of those little phrases, isn't it, that's so instructive to us, dear women. In the congregation, you may go to inquire of the Lord at any time, with any burden. Follow the example of Rebecca. She brought her problem to the Lord, and you may do the same. Rebecca says to the Lord, if it be so, why am I thus? Most likely she meant something like, Lord, if you gave me the ability to conceive a child, why is this happening to me like this? What it seemed like a blessing and a fulfillment of covenant promises now was something frightening to Rebecca. She didn't know it. But that struggle between two babies in her womb was an indication not only of the struggle that would take place when these two boys were growing up, but it would be a continuing struggle between their descendants as long as they lived. They would be at odds. If it be so, why am I thus? And the Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older one shall serve the younger one. So God's answer revealed that the movements within her were the beginning of far-reaching national rivalries. There are two nations in your womb, Rebecca, not just two children, two nations. She would give birth to twins, and each one of them would be the head of a nation. The nation Israel would be the descendants of one, and the nation of Edom would be the descendants of the other. And the history of Israel would reveal that these two nations were constantly at war with each other. Two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from your body. Two manner means that they would have nothing in common. They would be incompatible in their outlooks and on their way of life. And finally, God says, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. The firstborn child was Esau. We'll find that out in a moment. But here, even before they are born, God declares the older one shall serve the younger. And that was a reversal from what normally happened in that time and in that place. Under normal circumstances, the firstborn son had the higher position in the family, and he would receive the largest share of the inheritance. The fact that the elder shall serve the younger was fulfilled later on in history in the subjection of the Edomites for many years. We are not told here why the younger would be served by the older, but it was a matter of God's sovereign choice. We'll hear more about that later on this afternoon in our third point. Just want to back up just a little bit where Rebecca says, if it be so, Why am I thus? What's going on inside of me, Lord? That's her question. You know, that reminds me. Reminds me of the question that often arises in the hearts of God's people too. So if it be so, if I'm a child of God, why is this struggle going on inside of me? What is this struggle? Why? And then the New Testament explains it. That in every Christian there is a spiritual warfare. Our flesh lusting against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit striving against the flesh. That's that struggle we experience. We may cry to the Lord, Lord, why is this? Lord, subdue. Subdue the old nature of mine. An answered prayer. Secondly, different personalities. Verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Since God answered Rebekah's prayer by telling her that there were two nations in her womb, we're not sure if she understood what the Lord meant by that. That he meant she would have twins. But when the time came for her to give birth, the Lord's warmest word was confirmed. Behold, there were twins in her womb. And here we have the record of their birth. The first child came out red, all over, like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. It appears that the skin and the hair of this first child were reddish in color. And his skin was so hairy that it was like a hairy garment. It was like he was wearing a fur coat already when he was born. And because of his hairy skin, they called his name Esau, which means hairy. Later, we'll hear that next time, Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of red soup. And he was called Edom, which means red. So the name of Esau and Edom have to do with this red, hairy person. His rugged appearance would be an indication of the kind of life he would live. The hairy coat of skin that he was born with didn't go away. It stayed that way. Many years later, Jacob would say, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man." And that rough exterior is matched by his personality. Independent, strong, warlike, not appreciating life's finer things. That would be Esau. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bare them. So after Esau came out of Rebekah's womb, his brother came out. And as he came out, he takes a hold on Esau's heel. A twin brother follows Esau and grabs his heel. And so they called his name Jacob. And the name Jacob comes from a combination of a Hebrew noun that means heel and a verb meaning to seize. So heel holder, or supplanter, one who takes the place of another. That's Jacob. And this is a central theme in Genesis, the struggle between brothers. It occurs here in the womb of Rebekah. It began with Cain and Abel, continues throughout the book. Think of Joseph and his brothers. God's will was accomplished by way of these conflicts. And it goes right back to Genesis 3. In the fall, where God says to the devil, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman," which means the Lord Jesus. So this what's happening here with Jacob and Esau is a part of that battle of Satan and Jesus. Verse 27. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. So, not only was there this striking difference in their appearance, But that difference is also seen in their interests, and that became more and more evident as the boys grew and matured. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And we might expect the firstborn son to follow his father, Isaac, and be a shepherd or a herdsman. But Esau didn't. He loved the freedom of the open field and the country. He's described as a cunning or skillful hunter. He was what we would call an outdoorsman. On the other hand, Jacob, it says, was a plain man, dwelling in tents. That Hebrew word plain means complete, but it's also translated as quiet. So Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents, content to stay at home, instead of facing the risks of hunting wild animals like Esau did. Now, most twins are very much alike, but not Esau and Jacob. Some of that may have been due to their natures and their characters, but as the next verse tells us, much of the difference may have been due to the way they were raised and nurtured. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So their contrasting lifestyles of these two sons were actually encouraged by their parents who chose sides. And it is for sure that Isaac knew the prophecy that the older one would serve the younger one, that Esau would serve Jacob. Nevertheless, he loved Esau. But his motive was not proper. Isaac loved Esau for one reason, because he ate of his venison. Esau gained his father's favor through the game he killed and prepared for his father. What a selfish reason for favoritism. It is so unworthy of a man like Isaac, a man of God. It gives us a glimpse, doesn't it, into the heart of a believer. How sinful it can still be. He loved his son, Esau. Why? Because he ate of his venison. On the other hand, Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. She loved Jacob. And although it doesn't tell us why Rebekah felt that way, we know that mothers are often attracted to sons who are disobedient and quiet and orderly and not inclined to cause trouble. And that's the kind of person Jacob was. And like her husband, Rebekah knew the prophecy. The older one will serve the younger. God has chosen Jacob for the greater blessing and for the higher position of leadership in the family. And so maybe Rebekah was less to be blamed for her favoritism than Isaac. At least she took God's will into account, and yet favoritism is never right. Parents who have favorites among their children bear a fearful responsibility before God for the damage they may cause. And it's sad to say, but it seems that most parents have favorite children. But since God is no respecter of persons, according to Acts chapter 10, we should imitate Him, parents, by not showing any favoritism. Because whenever we do, we create such potential for conflict among us as parents and among our children, whether that's showing favoritism in the home, or a teacher at school, or an elder or a pastor at the church. Favoritism does great damage. We see it here in the lives of Esau and Jacob. The most important thing about Jacob is that he would be in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second verse of the New Testament tells us Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and you follow that all the way down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called God. Now we're left asking, at least I am, why is this historical narrative in the Bible? What does it mainly teach us? Is it just another interesting story for us? Is it just about God answering prayers and people's personalities? Is it simply recorded here because it's part of the redemptive history that would come from Jacob? The Lord Jesus would come eventually through this line. Or is there something more here for us today in 2020? Is there somebody we could ask? What is so relevant about this fact that Jacob is chosen over Esau? Why is that so relevant, that the older one shall serve the younger one? We're going to ask somebody who knows, and that is the Apostle Paul. What's going on here, Paul? And he's going to tell us. But first, we're going to sing together. Number 89. Ye children, come, give ear to me, and learn Jehovah's fear. He who would long and happy live, let him my counsel hear. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes the letter to the Romans. And we're going to ask the Apostle Paul this afternoon, Paul, what is really going on here in this choice of Jacob over Esau? You know, beloved, it is always true that the New Testament gives the best commentary on the Old Testament. And in Romans 9, Paul explains what Moses was writing in Genesis 25. He sheds light for us. What's going on there? The Lord God in His Word is giving us a picture. In Romans 9, Paul is explaining why it is that not all Jewish people are believers. People are asking questions. Why are there unbelievers among God's chosen people, Israel? Why can't Jewish people claim to be God's chosen because they are descendants of Abraham? And Paul uses the one example of Isaac being chosen, but not Ishmael. And then he uses an even clearer example of the twins we meet in Genesis 25. Romans 9 verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had received by one, even by our father Isaac, so unlike Isaac and Ishmael who were born of the same father but of different mothers, you remember? Ishmael is born from the servant girl Hagar, and Isaac from Sarah, according to God's promise, you will have a child. That choice of Isaac seems to be very obvious because of who Sarah was. And God chose Isaac to carry on the covenant. But now we have this not so obvious case of Jacob and Esau. Twins. In the same womb. Equal in every way. The same father and mother. And yet God said the older will serve the younger. Or we could say the greater will serve the lesser. So why? Why did God choose Jacob instead of Esau, the firstborn, to carry on his covenant relationships that would lead to the Lord Jesus Christ eventually being born? And Paul's answer is, it is so that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Verse 11, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So God has a purpose. And you could translate it this way, his purpose of God according to election, his electing purpose. And Jacob is chosen so that God's electing purpose will stand firm. That answers our question, why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us it is so that God's electing purpose might stand. In other words, it's all about God. Sovereign election is grounded in God's purpose, not in anything in man. Why was Jacob chosen and not Esau? Because, says Paul, that was God's electing purpose. Well, Paul, do you mean then that there was nothing in Jacob or about Jacob that would make him desirable to be chosen first? No. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, still in the womb, neither of them had done any good or evil. So it was not of works. They hadn't done any works. Jacob is not chosen because God saw some good works that Jacob would do in his life later on. And Esau is not rejected because God saw some evil works that Esau would do later on in his life. No, it's not of works, says Paul. Well, then how do we explain God's choice of Jacob and not of Esau? It's not of works, it's not of man, but of him who calls. Him who calls? Who's that, Paul? Well, that's God himself. He's speaking of calling sinners to light and life. God does that. God's election of certain sinners is not because of what man does, but it is because of God. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and someone asks you, why are you a believer, and that other person is not? Why is that? Your answer is it's because of God's electing purpose. It's not because of anything in me, but it is of God. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So Paul writes in Romans. And we would ask Paul, well, where is that written, Paul? And he would tell us in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau. Yes, Paul uses the exact same words that Malachi does. I love Jacob, and I hated Esau, says the Lord God. And we have a tendency to get sidetracked here when we read those words, loved and hated. But in the context of what Paul is saying, it means I chose Jacob, and I rejected Esau. I love Jacob in the sense of choosing him to be receiving my grace. And I hate Esau in the sense of leaving him to his own condemnation. So that you would know it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But it is of God himself. So sovereign election, of which Jacob is a picture, is all by grace. And that fact has practical benefits for us all. And the first is this. The fact that sovereign election is all by grace that eliminates pride and boasting. God has chosen his people completely apart from any merit in us. In fact, if even the smallest part of being saved were to come from us, we would all be lost. There is nothing good in us. Even faith is a gift from God. Salvation is completely by grace. No pride, dear believers. No boasting. And the second practical benefit is this, that belief that sovereign election is all by grace, that encourages love for God in the Lord Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. Grace is all from God. It's all the will of God. It's all the love of God. Then our love, our returning love to him, should be boundless. We didn't go out and seek him. No, he came seeking us. And when he sent his son to this world to seek and to save that which was lost, we killed him. And yet he came. Because God had elected a great numbers of rebellious sinners like us. And when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a third practical benefit. The doctrine of election being all of grace encourages us in evangelism and mission work. Now, some people say it's just the opposite. If God is going to save certain sinners, then he will save them. And there's no point in us getting involved in it or having anything to do with it. Yes, God elects certain people, but that does not exclude the means that God uses to bring his chosen ones to himself, to faith. God brings his people to faith by means of the preaching of the gospel. And that means right now, as we are under the preaching of the gospel, God is at work bringing people to faith or increasing the faith of his people. In fact, it is God's grace that is the only hope for success as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Human hearts and minds by nature are opposed to God and his ways. The Bible says we are at enmity with God, enemies of God. So in order for God to save you, he first has to choose you and bring you to faith. That's his work. Otherwise, there's no hope of anyone being saved. But God promises to bless the work of evangelism. He promises to bless the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, he says, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And how shall they hear unless there's a preacher? And we don't know who God will save. We don't know that. But we do know how they will be saved. Sinners are saved by believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only the elect do believe. So we may boldly bring the gospel to all people. And we may bring all people to the gospel. And those who are the called by God will come to Christ and be saved from sin. So in these days, I wasn't going to mention this word at all this afternoon, but I'm going to anyway. In these days of COVID-19 outbreaks, people are anxious. People are afraid. People need answers. And our government leaders, as much as we respect them, as much as they are doing their very best, I'm sure, they don't know the answers. The medical experts don't know the answers. You can tell because they say different things on different days. But all the people we address in any way these days, however that is, every one of them has a greater problem than coronavirus. Every one of them has been tested positive with the pandemic of sin. Every one of us too. And the only remedy, the only vaccine, the only cure for that disease is the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaimed in the gospel. The fact that we are all sinners, paired with the fact that God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's proclaimed in the gospel. And that salvation is offered to all who hear, freely offered. And we know very well that those chosen by God will accept that offer and believe the gospel. And it's offered to you right now. Today yet, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be cured and healed of your greatest problem, that is your sin. Come and be washed clean from your rebellion, from your numerous transgressions of God's holy law. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, once again we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has come to us, Lord, in a roundabout way, beginning in the Old Testament, Genesis 25, and ending up in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9. Paul looking back on that event where the Lord spoke to Rebecca, the older shall serve the younger, and using that to explain sovereign election is all from God, not because of the good works we do or have done or shall do. Lord, bless us. Cause our love and our adoration for our Lord to grow. Lord, use this message mightily through the working of the Holy Spirit to build up your people in the most holy faith, causing us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who are still outside of Christ, who are strangers to this, strangers to grace, strangers to God, Lord, will you use this message to bring them to their knees before Almighty God, crying out for mercy from a gracious God. Lord, please bless us as we go about our work this week to the best of our abilities, perhaps in a very limited sense, that we would do it all to the glory and honor of thy great and awesome name. Take care of us, keep us safe, we pray, from harm and from danger. Again, we pray especially for those who are working in hospitals, in nursing homes, in long-term care facilities. Lord, remember them together with those whom they serve. Keep them safe, Lord. Keep their family safe too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.